Matthew chapter 1 this morning. We're going to start reading in verse number 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And as we go through this list, obviously we're working our way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, first of all, the book of the generation of Jesus, Jesus being the Greek form of Jehoshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And let's go to John chapter 8 and verse number 33. John chapter 8 and verse number 33. And let's notice here in John 8 and verse number 33, as Jesus is dealing with the Jews. John 8 and verse number 33. We're going to see here the scripture says, actually let's start in verse number 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believe on him, if you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him and says, we be of Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now, if you know your Bible history, but especially the context of the Gospels, you know that this is an absolute absurd statement that they're making. These are unregenerate Jews, and they're saying to Jesus, we were never in bondage to any man. And one of the things that I want to point out as we get into Matthew chapter 1, first of all, this morning, is the total chaos, especially spiritual chaos, the spiritual lacklusterness, the political chaos that was present in Jerusalem and in Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And we see here that God starts off, obviously, Matthew chapter 1, by saying the name of Jesus specifically. But he starts off Matthew chapter 1 saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But Jesus came, obviously, to Israel during a time of utter chaos. But it's interesting how the religious Jews of the day, they were not thinking in reality. They were not feeling in reality, if you will. And they say here in John chapter 8, we be of Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. Well, we know that, once again, if you study the scriptures, and especially if you study Matthew's gospel, Mark, Luke, and John, and compare the context in which Jesus came into, compared to, let's say, the book of Joshua, where we find the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan and conquering. And we see victory after victory after victory after victory. They're conquering the land, and then they're establishing their borders, they're dividing up the land. And we see this great time of victory where God is reigning, and the people are in subjection to only one being, and that is God alone. And as they obey the Lord, they are not under bondage. But we see in John chapter 8, we see a time of total chaos, if you will. But we see the religious Jews not thinking one bit in relation to reality. And they say, we're of Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. We know that that's not the case. We know that Herod is ruling. Herod was actually potentially a descendant of Esau. Now, if you know your Bible history, that's interesting, because we get the name Israel from whose name? Jacob. Jacob's name is changed into Israel. But obviously Jacob had a brother called Esau. But we see that Herod is actually ruling in Jerusalem at this time. And Jacob is potentially an Edomite. Herod is potentially an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. So there's a sense where even a descendant of Esau is ruling over Jacob, if you will, or the Israelites in the flesh especially. But we see when Jesus comes on the scene, a time of utter chaos, a time of fraud also. And you look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 13. A time of fraud and corruption. In Matthew 2 and verse number 13, the Bible says, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. You talk about a lack of due process. Look at verse 14. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son? Proverbs says that a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. This is what Joseph and Mary were doing with their son Jesus. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So we see the context in which Jesus came into the world. First of all, the Israelites, to say they were in bondage is almost without saying, but to say it's a time of total chaos almost goes without saying. We say Herod, an Edomite. Herod, potentially a descendant of Esau. He's ruling over Israel. We see fraud. We see corruption to the nth degree to be able to, without due process, obviously, to put a decree that all the children from 2 years old and under in Bethlehem to be killed. Let's go, if we can, to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And we see another nation that is wayward, another nation. We call it Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the sin was so heinous in Sodom and Gomorrah that God is going to use Sodom as an example for throughout all the ages of what a people and a people group should not be. But if we see in Genesis 18, as we read through this, the Lord is going to come and visit Abraham, and the Lord's going to come with two angels. And you see, it says in verse number 1, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." In theology, we call this a Christophany or a theophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. But we see here that a conversation is going to play out between the Lord himself. We call this an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. It's possible that we had that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. When Nebuchadnezzar stood up and said, "I see one like unto the Son of God." There are a number of instances where we may have had an appearance of Christ. Christ coming out of eternity and appearing, obviously, to Old Testament saints. But we see a conversation that's going to play out about this very sinful city. And I want you to see something here that's very interesting here. In verse number 16, it says, "And the men rose up from thence after they ate with Abraham and Sarah, and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Once again, you cross-reference that with Genesis 12, 1 through 4. This is a shadowing of the gospel. We are blessed today. All nations have been blessed. Before we even got up this morning, there were people groups all over the world that came together just like us, some in great cathedrals, some in fields, some in barns, some out in the open, some overt, some covert, but they come together to worship the Lord. And all nations and all people groups that have believed on Him have been blessed because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the seed of Abraham. And you see here it says, "For I know Him." So what God says about Abraham, "For I know Him, that He will command His children." What a testimony. When God can say that about a dad, that is a testimony, that is wealth. Let's stop there. Proverbs says that there is a man that, there is he that hath great riches yet is poor, and there is he that is poor that hath great riches. And if this is all that God ever said about any one of us as men, then we are rich and rich indeed. Amen? "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of. And the Lord said, Because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, obviously, Abraham is thinking of Lot's wife, and Lot's two daughters. And that's a total of four people that he can think of in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to see this very intriguing conversation that, to be quite honest with you, blows away whatever theological we've thought about prayer and interceding. And we see this very intriguing conversation takes place between God, God in the flesh, a theophany, a Christophany, and Abraham himself. And you're going to see a part of the mind of God and part of the mind of Abraham. And Abraham is interceding for God to have mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you'll see here as this plays out, he says in verse number 24, peradventure, perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city. So what Abraham says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, he says, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are there? Now, there's a principle that comes to play here where Abraham says, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And there's an inference here. There's almost a rhetorical inference here, and the inference is that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. The righteous sin has been absorbed at the cross. When we believed, the wrath that Jesus absorbed for our sins and the grace that was bestowed in lieu of that and because of that was appropriated to our lives. And there's this great principle that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, the righteous can be affected with the wicked, which is interesting. You'll find that when God was going to judge Judah, that you'll find that it appears that Jeremiah potentially was taken down to Egypt, and then some of God's people obviously were taken into Babylon. So the righteous can be affected with the wicked, but will never be judged with the wicked. I think that's an interesting point to make this morning. As God is dealing with nations, as God is dealing with an entire world, as this entire world moves towards Daniel's 70th week, that time when the Antichrist shall rule over all nations, which will require, as I've said over and over again, groupthink. It'll require globalthink. It'll require many of the things that we're seeing come into place. It'll require vast technology where when the two witnesses are killed, the scripture tells us that the entire world will be able to see that. And what's interesting is as you look at this, he says, perhaps there'll be 50 in the city. Then you'll find this conversation goes from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Go down to verse number 31. And he said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Do you see the reverence of Abraham? He says, perhaps there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. So if God says if he could just found 20 that were righteous in the city. Now keep in mind, Sodom and Gomorrah was not just a village of 100 people. You'll see here, he says, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And once again, when we read these passages, we tend to think of almost, you know, just a couple men with turbans and robes on, riding on camels and talking about a village of 100 or 200 people. But remember, the Bible talks about Nineveh. And the Bible says that Nineveh was so big that it was a city of, does anybody remember how many days' journey? 3 days' journey. Very good. And so some of the cities back in biblical times were vast cities with a very high amount of population. And so God says here, he ends the conversation by saying, if he can at least find 10 that are righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, he will not destroy the city. You know, I've been thinking about this passage in lieu of where we're at as a country. And one of the things that I've been thinking of is that there are a vast amount of Christians. Percentage-wise, it's not exceptionally high. It's not 70, 80%. That's crazy. As far as I don't find that kind of fellowship with 70% of the population. Do you? I don't find people. I don't find that to be the case. But I would say that in every community, in many of the workplaces that are out there, you can find believers, people that church is important to them, the Bible is important to them. And there may be different flavors, if you will, but the point being is this, is that even through the turmoil that we're going through as a country, there are a great amount of believers that are saying, not my will, but thy will be done. And in a vast city like Sodom and Gomorrah, if God would save it for 10 people, is it possible? We don't know if this is on God's timeline. But where I'm coming from is, as I said a few weeks ago, truth is the constitutional republic that we've enjoyed is at Dover and the enemy is at Dunkirk right now. We are in the middle of an ideological revolution that will move into a physical revolution. That is exactly where we're at right now. It's an ideological revolution. And the enemy is at Dunkirk, and we are in the cliffs of Dover, in a sense. And what we have to look at is, does saving the Constitutional Republic fit into God's plan? If it doesn't, not my will, but thy will be done. God's kingdom shall be forever. Amen? And his kingdom is within us, Luke chapter 17 tells us. And that kingdom will one day be without. So, but let's understand this, that I wanted to get to this passage, even bouncing off of Matthew chapter 1, because we see that the Lord, first of all, comes into a nation where there is total chaos. They think they're not in bondage. We be of Abraham's seed. And we're in bondage to no man. And Herod, an Edomite, Herod, a descendant of Esau, is ruling and reigning. And the Roman Empire has a stronghold, obviously, upon the nation itself. And so we see lots of chaos, lots of fraud, lots of corruption. But it's interesting that Jesus comes to Israel in that kind of a context. And I think that knowing that the Lord is salvation, he, in the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, he first of all says the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Jehoshua, God is salvation. And the point being is this, is that we can be comforted, first of all, that when Jesus comes to Israel at a time of total chaos, he comes and presents himself as, listen now, as salvation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. That we believe in a full salvation. We believe in a salvation that saves us from the consequences of our past sins. We believe in a salvation from the problems that are in front of us, if that is God's will. Paul said while he was sitting in prison, he said, I know that your prayers will turn into my salvation. Does that mean that Paul is praying that he would be saved, as far as saved from his sins? No, he's saying, I know that your prayers will turn into my physical salvation. So if it is God's will, we do believe, first of all, in a salvation from the consequences of our past sins. Thank God for that. If that's the only salvation we have, thanks be to God for that this morning. Amen? But then also we believe that if it is his will, we believe in a salvation from our present issues and our present problems, if it is his will. And we also believe in another salvation that is to come. We believe in a full salvation. And once again, Matthew 1 starts off by saying the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, of Jehoshua, of God is salvation. He comes to Israel during totally chaotic times, when Israel is hardly even a nation, without even the religious rituals that they had and their books and their history. They're not even really a nation, if you will. And Jesus comes, salvation comes, full salvation comes. And during times when everything is utterly chaotic, as it was in Israel's time, we have to hold on to this one principle at times. And the principle is this: I don't know how this is going to work out, but I know that in the end, everything's okay for God's people. Do we realize how valuable that is? That's unbelievably valuable. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before they stand before Nebuchadnezzar, and what they say to him is, we're not going to bow down. And if God saves us, he saves us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. And what they were saying by inference was this, is that we're okay because we know God, and the last chapter ends on a good note. That is unbelievably valuable in our spirits. And without that, what else would we have? 2 Corinthians, you see, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, in verse number 9. Look what the scripture says here. Verse number 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And so Paul was good about taking logic to its furthest extreme. And he says that if the worst thing that happens to us is dead, we serve a God that told us that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. If he's the first fruits, what does that mean? There's a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth. And we know that if even in the end, if death comes our way, we know that God shall bring those that died before in Christ with him when he returns. And then verse number 10 says this. Watch here, we see a threefold salvation. who delivered us from so great a death. That's spiritual death. God talks about the world. He says that they're dead in their sins and trespasses. You ever talk to nice people that don't know the Lord? And they sure are nice, but there's still a death that's there. There's no underground supply of the Holy Spirit. There's no eternal working in the background of their soul. There's no looking beyond the things of this life into a life that's to come. And they sure are nice people, in a sense. I think they're nice, oftentimes, are those that are nice towards them. But don't do them wrong. But they're nice people. But what's interesting is that if they don't know the Lord, there's still a death that's there. There's still a separation. There's a vacuum. There's a darkness within them. And there's not a light that's there. And he says this, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. Look at the presence of deliverance here. Now this is interesting. Paul was beheaded. So obviously there's certain things that we're not going to be delivered from. Some of us may become martyrs. Some of us, we may die of certain illnesses. There's things that may come our way. Obviously, there may be accidents that take place. But if it is God's will to deliver us, we will be delivered. He delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. He delivers in the presence in whom we trust that he will yet, what? He will deliver us. You see a threefold deliverance there. You see a full deliverance. Everything past, everything present, everything in the future. Thank God for that. Jesus Christ, the great deliverer. He comes. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Jehoshua. Once again, Jesus being the Greek form of Jehoshua. The book of the generation of Jehovah is salvation. He is deliverance. And he comes to Israel during utterly chaotic times. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Going back to interceding for our country. Nehemiah chapter 1, in verse number 1, we see here in Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu in the 20th year that I was in Shushan the palace, and Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. Now, Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king. He's going to hear some news of the state of Jerusalem. And no matter what takes place in the world, no matter what our theology is, one thing is for sure is that Israel is the apple of God's eye. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do we remember what the phrase apple of God's eye means? It really means the pupil of your eye. Once again, if dust comes up in this room right now, you're not gonna cover your elbow, you're not gonna cover your toes, you're gonna cover your eyes, aren't you? You're gonna protect your eyes. And the Bible tells us that Israel is the apple of God's eye. It's the most protected part of him. And we that are believers, we are Israelites indeed. I believe that we are the children of Abraham, if so be that we have trusted in him according to the book of Galatians. And we are also the apple of God's eye. But you're going to find here that Nehemiah is going to hear news of the state of Jerusalem. And let's notice his response. I think it's a biblical response. For some of us, I have a little book, a little brown history book, and there's a little blue one too, called American History Stories that you probably didn't hear in public school. And it was amazing reading this book, and it reminded me of growing up in history class. And in history years ago, the history you received was not just centered around civil rights. It wasn't just necessarily always around economics. But there were stories of Betsy Ross and Molly Pitcher and the Boston Boys and Paul Revere. And the point being is that they made you proud to want to be an American. As David Barton says, news or history that is, or literature, even slightly negative of George Washington doesn't even appear until the 1920s. In many of the published writings. But there was a time when, obviously, when history was taught, you were proud to be an American. And what's interesting is this, is that, as I remember reading this little brown book a few years ago, and just tears welling up, because I remember history when it was taught this way. And what's interesting is you see here that a pride that Nehemiah is going to have for Jerusalem. And he says this in verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of thy captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I think I told you I met a man who was 95 years old. He was a World War I veteran just a few months ago at a yard sale. He told me, he said, young man, he said, I'm glad that my time of departure is very soon. That's what he told me. And I said, thanks, leaving it to for us to deal with this mess. Amen? But you look what he says here. He says, and it came to pass when I heard these that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, and the great and terrible God, terrible in the King James, meaning a positive word, meaning a majestic God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love and observe his commandments. He says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. And notice the prayer of Nehemiah. For the children of Israel, thy servant, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, look what he says, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. You see, the work that Nehemiah is going to do, the work of rebuilding the wall, is going to start with a prayer of repentance. The greatest thing that we need right now in America is a prayer of repentance. Once again, I do not know where all this falls out or plays out on God's timeline or on his prophetical calendar. To be really honest with you, and thinking this through so much, it could be a matter of superpowers may need to be out of the way for the global economy of the Antichrist, which may be far away, it may be short, I don't know. But the point being is this, is I'm still praying, not my will, but thy will be done. But I will say this, that the best prayer we can pray right now is, we have sinned. We have sinned. We have not loved God with all our heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself. We have experienced a loss of appetite. We have been covetous. We have been selfish. We have sinned all the sins of the Bible, to be honest with you. Even God's people. Now we have forgiveness in Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But is it possible that if God's people will hit their knees, as Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, is it possible that there are more than 10 in this spiritual Sodom? In our country is a spiritual Sodom. Back in the 70s and 80s, here's how we would preach. If America doesn't turn around, if God's people don't get right, we're going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We preached that over and over and over again. In about 15 years, I stopped preaching that way because I started to see that we had become Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. I want to show you a fascinating scripture. If you want to get into two books of the Bible that will start resonating with what you are feeling right now in our nation as a righteous person, go to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah were both written to prophets who were both expecting coming judgment if the people didn't repent. In Isaiah's time, it was the coming Assyrian captivity, which was in 722 BC. And then in Jeremiah, you have the coming Babylonian captivity, which would be in 586 BC. And we see here in the book of Isaiah, as you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's amazing how some of these passages are starting to make more and more sense as we see what our nation is becoming. Listen to these three verses. Tell me if this is not exactly what we've been dealing with the last year. Look what he says. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And he says here, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And look what he says here. And judgment is turned away backward. Now, when you see the word judgment there, it's saying right judgment. So, Let's say that in your household, one of you children, let's say that your youngest sibling, that's your youngest brother or sister, steals a cookie, and your mom comes in, and she says to you, and you're not the youngest, she says something to you like, why did you steal the cookie? You say, I didn't. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And you get punished for stealing the cookie, and the child that stole the cookie, guess what? They get taken to the Dollar Tree store to make the children feel like the parents are rich, because that's what I do. I take my children to the Dollar Tree store, and they think that I'm really wealthy. And you would say, that's unjust. That's not right judgment, right? So when he talks about judgment here, it says, let's read this very slowly. And judgment is turned away backward. In other words, the evil are getting rewarded, and the good are being misjudged. And justice standeth afar off. Look what he says here. For truth is fallen in the street. Now let's stop right there. Do you know what's really been turning you inside out inside of yourself in the last 6 months? Truth is not getting attention. Truth is being pushed aside. It gets better. Look at this here. Truth is fallen, and equity cannot enter. And then here's where it gets better. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Let's stop right there. Now, children, what is a prey? If you have a coyote and you have a rabbit, it's okay. They'll throw it in the tree. That's what the USPS usually does anyway. So if you have a coyote and a rabbit, who's the prey, children? Who's the prey?
The rabbit.
The rabbit's the prey, right? Listen to what he says here. He says, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. So when a righteous separates from evil, he becomes the evil person. Does this sound familiar at all? Does this sound familiar? This should sound familiar. And if this doesn't sound familiar, you've either been hiding under a cave or you're spiritually blind. And I love you in Jesus' name, but if this doesn't sound familiar, you're totally spiritually blind and you're not listening to the right voices. Look what he says once again. He says, truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So good judgment is not the reigning principle of the day. He says here, truth is fallen in the street. So we have, rather than truth, we have what's driving anything is not based upon truth. It's based upon self-centeredness. It's based upon certain people being able to profit. He says, yea, truth falleth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it. Isn't that great? And the Lord saw it. Isn't that great? You're not alone in this. First of all, you're not alone on any country's timeline. This has been the philosophy of every rise and fall of a nation. A nation comes to this. But then secondly, God sees it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Isn't it good to know that if we're truly following truth, and sometimes you feel, you just get so tight inside, and you feel like just sighing, like, where is truth? Where is equity? Why is it that the people that want to do right, they're looked at as the evil people? As I've said before, those that are moral are looked upon now as immoral. Good is evil, evil is good, light is darkness. But he says this, that God's displeased also. And if that's the case, you know, that helps me to know that if I can in my spirit associate with God, and he sees what I see, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God's going to make it all right. Isn't that comforting this morning? Isn't that amazing, though? He says, those that depart from evil, they become the prey. Those that want to do right, they become the evil people. It's amazing what's going on. Let's go, if we can, back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and let's see here the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. When you see that word, think of the Hebrew word, Jehoshua, the book of the generation of Jehovah is salvation. He has delivered us. He does deliver. He yet will deliver. Full deliverance. And if we think times are bad in America, think about the times of Herod. You talk about no due process. You talk about Just a few people making decisions and many people suffering. And it is in that context that Jesus comes to give us full salvation. But it says he's the son of David also. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Very quickly, because we mention this every Christmas, but I do want to get to another scripture that we don't mention every Christmas time. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And look with me in verse number 1. And it came to pass that when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." So David's going to desire, obviously, to build a house for the Lord. God's not going to allow him to do that. He's going to allow them to procure all of the materials for it. But then Solomon is going to build the house of the Lord. But then God tells him something in verse number 12. He says, "David, when thy days be fulfilled..." Now this can be a little bit of a confusing scripture if you are new to Bible study. Here, does anybody know why this is confusing? Because as you read this, you're in the same place as the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. When Philip comes to the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, what does the Ethiopian say to Philip? "Does this man speak of himself or another?" And so sometimes when you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you're going, who's he talking about here? Is he talking about during the present day? Or is he talking about at a future time? And actually, the answer is theologians believe that in this passage, he's talking about both. He's going to speak of Solomon, but he's also, we know that Solomon could not have fulfilled this by himself. So we, in theological terms, we call this a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. You have to remember that when you're studying prophecy all the time. Some of the prophecies were about Antiochus Epiphanes going into the temple. And though it doesn't specifically say that he did this, we know that from history that Antiochus Epiphanes made havoc of the people of God and went into the temple of God. And he was one of the generals of Alexander the Great, and he went to the temple of God and he put pig's blood upon the mercy seat. Unbelievable blasphemy. But he was a forerunner and a foreshadowing of one that would come who will also put his own image in the temple of God, and that is the Antichrist. You see here, look what he says here. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name." So right now as you're reading this, you think, well, this must be talking about Solomon. Or Rehoboam, or Abijam. Or who's this talking about? Well, maybe he's talking about King Asa. He says, "And I will establish the throne of this kingdom forever." Now, that's where we have a word here that couldn't refer just to Solomon. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Let's go to the book of Luke chapter 1. Now, this is where I love how the Bible fits together. It's a perfect, perfect puzzle. Luke chapter 1, as the angel comes. And you'll see here in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 26. As the angel Gabriel comes. Now remember, Gabriel is mentioned also, I believe, in the book of Daniel. So you see the angels of God stepping in and out of time. Wouldn't it be wonderful, by the way, one day when we are no longer in bondage to time? Where time has no bearing on us? And it's as if 1,000 years are as a day and a day are as 1,000 years? Won't that be an amazing time? We're so afraid. Oh, I'm 50. I'm getting older. Oh, I'm 60. I'm getting a little older. I've just a little bit of time left. I better save some money. Oh, I'm 70. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to be so old. I'm not going to be able to do what I need to do. And guess what? One day God's going to deliver us from this body. We're no longer in bondage to this flesh. Mortality shall be swallowed up by immortality, and even the eternalness of Gabriel, that's what we will experience. Who wants to stay for this world anyway? Amen? Might as well become a warrior and fight in God's army and fight a good fight, because the best is yet to come. Let's notice this here in verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou Mary, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this shall be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Now look what it says here in verses 32 through 34. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, what? David. Do you see that right there? It's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, the Bible says, there shall be no end. Why is this significant to us today? First of all, significant because it's God's eternal plan. But secondly, he will not forget his promises. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse number 1 says this. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse number 1. Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, knowing this, that shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Let's talk about that just for a few moments here. I want you to think about that. There's a story in the Bible about Gideon. And as you read the book of Gideon, you'll find, and I'll certainly have to paraphrase as I talk about this, but Gideon, when the angel of the Lord comes to him, he said, now I'm not going to paraphrase, I'm going to quote, Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Let's just stop right there. So you're going to find here in this passage, Gideon had been beaten down by circumstance. Have you ever thought about how beaten down the soul of Israel was from the time of, let's say, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, to the coming of Jesus? Have you ever thought that a nation has a soul and a nation's soul can be beaten down? You know, our nation right now is beaten down. You know, I try to tune into the Florida Gator football game, and I notice that I'm having a hard time enjoying it as I used to enjoy it. There was a hedge of protection around the country. There was a platform to enjoy those things on before. There was a safety zone. You know why people enjoy sports? I heard a man say this a few months ago. I thought it was very, very astute. He said, it was Rush Limbaugh. He said, people enjoy sports because it allows you to have extreme passion with no consequence. You ever think about that? You can have extreme passion with no consequence. You can be elated, you can be sad, you go back to work, and you do serious stuff. And obviously, when you infiltrate sports with a lot of political stuff, that ability is over. But what's interesting is this, is that without the hedge of protection, without the platform of what we've experienced as a nation, I'm just noticing that because our souls are so beat down, I don't even have a taste for sports right now. Because I'm thinking, how can I sit here and enjoy this when our nation, the fabric of it, is being totally torn apart? Now, here's my point. Is that, as you look at this here, Gideon says to the angel of the Lord, Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Now, we have to stop here. Young people, this is why we have to have a grace inside of us. We have to have a presence of God inside of us, because there's going to be a lot that happens outside of you. And you're going to think, if God's God, why doesn't he fix this? If God's God, why isn't this different? If God can do that in the book of Acts, how come it's not happening now? If God can do that in Israel's history, how come it's not taking place right now? And circumstance is going to beat against you. And we find with Gideon. Now, one of the things I find so important is if you feel this way, take it to God. He can take it. How long, O Lord, the psalmist said, Psalm 13:1, will you forget me? God can take it. I had somebody I was counseling a couple weeks ago, and their faith was very, very cold. And I asked the person, I said, what's going on? She said, I've prayed, I've done everything right, and nothing's turned out the way I thought it would. And this is where I appreciate the fact that we had an accident, because I used to back down, now I hit these people straight on. And I said, well, join the club. Join the club. And what I tell these people that if you feel that way, you're in great company, but you have to have a grace inside of you saying, God is good, God is in control. I'll work it out. The last chapter hasn't been written as of yet. And Gideon comes to the Lord and says, I'm sorry, Gideon speaks to the angel of the Lord and says, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Can you imagine the prophets during Jesus' day before he comes saying, the Lord is coming, the Lord's going to come, and them thinking, where's he at now? He's not parting the Red Sea. We're in bondage to Herod. We're in bondage to Rome. We're not free whatsoever. That's how it feels sometimes. But you better have a special witness inside of you. And better love that witness, the witness of God. And that has to be the most valuable part of your life, that God is witnessing to you that you are his child and that you're joint heirs with Christ. There's not a better feel, not a better sense in the world that you've been forgiven and you're with God. Let's look at this here and see that he will not forget his promises. All the time from 2 Samuel 7 to Matthew 1, God, you're going to find that the nation of Israel has been beaten upon. The soul of their nation was beat up. But Jehovah is salvation comes. And with that in mind, I want you to go to Matthew 24 and share with you what I think is an amazing, amazing thought. Matthew 24, we see here, Matthew 24, verses 19 through 24. And woe unto them that are with child. It's talking about Daniel's 70th week here. And to them which give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So I'm bringing this up because he's going to talk about a time that the world has never known. And this is, I believe this is the only time that the Bible uses the word great and tribulation in the same sentence and actually together. And it doesn't mean that we're to call it the great tribulation, because I actually think that's not the best term to use. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So this is a very difficult time, but I want you to see here that God's people during this time are still going to know, here's what you catch this, they're still going to know the voice of God. This is really important right now. He says this, and except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, for those days shall be shortened. Why is that? Because the people of God will be affected by the judgments, but God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. But then he says this, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. One false teacher said years ago, he said that Christ was going to appear with him on stage in Kenya. Well, that would violate what Jesus said. He's not going to appear on stage with one particular preacher. He actually says, as lightning shines forth from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When it's here, all of God's people will know it. He says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, here's a phrase I want to get to, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And what he says here is, God's sheep know his voice. Jesus said in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I want you to think about this. Truth doesn't just have an audible voice. Truth doesn't just have an intellectual bell that it rings inside of you. Truth has, listen now, truth has a spiritual voice. I heard somebody say a number of years ago, they said that when they enter a room, when there's a newscast on, they actually said that they can tell before they enter the room, before they hear the argument, whether the person has a far left-leaning or a far right-leaning by their tone of voice. And he said he started to do this experiment. Before he entered in a room, he could hear people talking on the television. He said he would try to discern, is that going to be a far left-leaning person or a far right-leaning person? And he said by their tone of voice, this person could actually tell you what their ideological persuasion was. Is that not fascinating? Because truth, listen now, here's the point I want to make. Truth has a spiritual voice. Truth has a voice that's not just intellect. Why is it that when there's was vast amount of arguments that are going on about major issues, I'm not talking about minor issues, but about major issues, people whose lives line up with truth, people who it's almost as if they can hear a voice behind the voice, and they can detect error not just by the intellectual argument, because sometimes somebody can say something that intellectually sounds so true. And you're thinking to yourself, it doesn't hear right. It doesn't feel right, because there's a spiritual voice behind a voice. Jesus says, my sheep hear what? My voice. One of the things that I've noticed in the last few months, actually the last month, about certain major subjects, is I've started looking at some of the best people that I know, one of the things I've been doing is the most respected people I've known, I want to know what they think about the current political situation. So I've been looking at the godliest and my most respected people I've ever known, and I want to see where they're at. There's a balance in their life, but also I've noticed that when the best people I know are agreeing with what's going on inside of me, that tells me that, you know what, there is probably possible. More than likely a rightness about what we're talking about. But during difficult days, it's important that you know which voice to listen to. You ever thought about the fact that we got into this entire mess by somebody listening to the wrong voice? Yea, hath God said. I've been reading a number of books as of late, and one of the quotes in the book, I just read a book about Karl Marx. That was a very demented fellow, by the way. Beyond demented. But what was interesting is that one of the quotes in the book is that the denial of who God is and the denial of the existence of God is the great prerequisite to all criticisms that are not founded in truth. In every criticism that leads you away from truth is based upon the fact that God is not real. And it was really interesting. But we see here, we have to be careful during difficult times. What voice are we listening to? There is a spiritual voice behind the voice. Jesus said, my words, they are spirit and they are life. 1 John 5:6 says the Spirit is truth. Let's go back to Matthew 1. You'll notice in Matthew 1, he also says that the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We see in Matthew 3 and verse 9, Matthew 3 and verse 9, the Bible says this. It says, and think not to say within ourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And notice he says unto them, he says, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, John the Baptist was dealing with a religious group of people that wanted to believe that just because they were of the lineage, the offspring of Abraham, that they could be proud of that and that God was going to bless them just because of that. And the Bible points out in the book of Romans, not all they that are of Israel are of Israel. Those that are spiritual Israelites, those who have believed, those who have not just received physical circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart, Paul tells us, that a deadness has been removed away from them. But what's interesting here is you're going to see here that these religious men, they wanted to make a connection between Abraham and themselves. And you're going to see here that Christ is going to come, and this is a really interesting point, but he's going to make a family connection, if you will. I think this is really important for a number of reasons, but I want to just establish the premise very, very quickly. Matthew 8 and verse 11 says, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and then with Jacob." In Luke 13, in verse number 16, let's go there if you like. Luke 13, in verse number 16, the Bible says, And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound?" And you notice that the Jews especially, they had a connection, they felt, even by blood, with Abraham. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to fulfill or the connection, if you will. And I'm making a point here. I know this is a little bit wordy, but John 8 and verse 33, once again, when the woman was taken in adultery, I'm going to repeat this, I quoted earlier. They say to Jesus, they answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And here's the point. You hear them say, "We be Abraham's seed." They, first of all, they wanted to feel like they were right with God just because they were physically of Abraham. Well, Paul blew that out of the water. Not all that are Israel are of Israel. Just because a man is a physical Jew doesn't mean that he is a spiritual Jew. Matter of fact, Jesus said he is a Jew who is not one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. And so to the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day, me standing up and saying by faith as a Gentile, I'm a child of Abraham, that would be a very blasphemous thought for them. But isn't it interesting how everybody wants to belong? Everybody wants to belong. Do you love feeling left out? You just love feeling left out. I don't know. Maybe you have a persecution complex. Maybe you love feeling left out. Some people do get a little bit of something going on inside of them by feeling like they're always different from everybody. Okay, I get that. But I will say this, that every one of us, we don't want to feel like we're on the outside. We don't want to feel that we're left out. But Jesus comes, and he's the son of Abraham. Son of Abraham fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. And then in the book of Galatians, he says, those that are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. Look, that's inclusive. These Jews who were outside of that fold spiritually, we who have believed, we're inside of that fold. That's the in crowd. That's the in group. Those that are spiritually of the children of Abraham. These guys were with clenched fists are claiming their right to Abraham's blessings. If we've believed, we have been included in that. And God is going to rule forever and ever as being of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And thank God for God making that connection. And he tells us in Romans 8, in verse number 16 and 17, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read there, Romans 8, 16 and 17. He says this, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." But then he says, "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified." And I love the word here, together with, included. God tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been accepted into the beloved. Thank God for that. That's the crowd that you want to be in on. Now, I want to go back to Matthew chapter 1. I want to end with this one last point, which is the main point I wanted to make anyway, the reason why I wanted to speak on Matthew 1 and 2 today anyway. We're going to see here in verse number 18, because we're surrounded by all this providence as you read verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, go down to 18. You're surrounded by all this providence, all these fulfilled prophecies. But then we see that I want us to flip the table a little bit. And imagine that you don't know anything about the Bible for a few moments. Imagine that you don't know that this Jesus is the Christ. Imagine that you're living in this time frame. I think there's something really to be grasped here that we can apply to our lives. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18, was on this wise. "When as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately or in private. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It was an unbelievable story for him to believe that. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, verse 24, as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took him unto him his wife. And look at verse 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, are come to worship him. When Herod had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So we know that to be the story of the coming of Jesus. But I want us to, if we could, to go back to go over to Luke chapter 2. I'm not trying to wear these passages out too soon before we get to Christmas. But I want you to see here in Luke chapter 2, in verse number 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. I once heard Charles Stanley on stage reading this passage. He was reading it in a different version. He said, I may be reading it in this translation. He said, but I'm seeing King James here. And you know, there's not a more beautiful rendering of this than in the King James. And maybe I'm hearing Charlie Brown's voice in here also. I don't know. But I just... And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph went off into Galilee. Now, I want you to go down to verse number 8. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. Actually, I'm sorry, I got to go back to verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth in Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because there was in the house of lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And let's just stop here, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now let's just stop. For the last however many minutes I've been talking, we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We're talking about the history of Israel. We're talking about all that's going on politically. And we know that there's this backdrop of God's sovereignty that's unbelievable that's going on. But I just want you just for a moment just to enter into verse number 7 and just think of yourself as being alive during those times. You don't have any knowledge of God's providence, God's sovereignty. You don't have any knowledge of the Davidic or the Abrahamic covenant. For all you know, you could be from a different nation and you just happen to live there. Everything's a mess politically. Herod's reigning. And if you're in this moment in verse number 7, possibly you're working in the inn, or possibly you own the inn, and you see Mary and you see Joseph. We have no idea what they look like. Obviously, she's great with child, and she has a need to be delivered of this child. But what's interesting here is that if you're in this moment, all you see is a young man, you see a young woman, you see a very normative situation. Something very normal, something very plain. And we know the wise men don't come to a later time because they bring the gifts to the house rather than to a manger. And so this is a woman that is going to sleep in a manger. We have no idea what the weather was at this time. But it's a very normative situation in these times. And here's the point I want to make. All this providence is coming to fruition in a time that looks unbelievably, almost excruciatingly normal. Now, obviously, we see the shepherds seeing what they saw, but obviously, that was in a different region, in a different area. That was not in the place where Jesus was born. It may have been just a little bit of a distance, but the point being is that here we see all this providence unfolding in a very normative situation. I think this should really speak to us this morning. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that there are some that have entertained angels unawares. You know, I notice what the difference is between spiritual, non-spiritual, successful, and unsuccessful people. Successful people see amazing things in normality and believe that amazing things come out of normality. Unsuccessful people, they just see normality. That's all they see. You know, the all-time phrase that I hate in life, and I know I shouldn't use the word hate around my little boys because then they'll use it for the next 3 days, that I strongly dislike young people, is another day, another dollar. That phrase drives me batty. Sometimes I'll say it to people joking around. I'll say it to old men because I know they'll laugh at it. I said it to a man yesterday in True Value. He said, "How you doing?" I said, "Another day, another dollar." He said, "If you're lucky." So what he says, I said, "I don't even get my dollar now." So that's all I want, just a dollar. That's all I want. But what's interesting is this, is that phrase drives me batty. You know what that drives me batty? Because that just makes you just want to be all hunched over and just another day, another dollar, just go through it again. Ma here is 85 years old, and I told her, I said, "Ma, you've been living 31,024 days. I said, we get to do this again tomorrow, 31,025 days. Isn't that awesome?" She said, "Let's do it." But the point being is normality will beat against you. And it'll make you think that that's all your life is. I'm just another person. There's this big world that's going on and everybody's dealing with the same stuff. No, in this situation, you have a normal looking man, Joseph. You have a normal looking young woman. Her name is Mary. She didn't glow. I'm sure her spirit shined, but she didn't glow. They didn't have halos above their heads. And out of this normality comes the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy. Man, don't just look at life as normal. There's great things going on all around us. The birth pains are there because there's something that's coming. Jesus says the birth pains. In the King James, it words it differently. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." But all these are the beginning of the birth pains, and the birth pains lead to something great. Do you just see your job as a job, or do you see an opportunity to glorify the God of heaven? Do you just see just another day to do marriage, or do you see an opportunity to love someone and to love them to Christ? What do you see in your life? We used to learn in sales when people ask you how things are going, to say, "Unbelievable." And it's hard to say when you haven't sold anything in 3 weeks, but I will say this, that if all you see is normality, catch this now, is what I end with, you don't see life as God sees it. If all you see is another day, another dollar, another opportunity to lose money today, guess what? You don't see life as God sees it. And all God wants us to do is get him to see we've been made joint heirs with Christ. You realize we address the Father with the same address that Jesus did. Abba, Father. We're joint heirs. Abba, Father. We receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, what? Abba, Father. It's not another day. Yes, it's normality, but God brings great things out of that normality. This is a chaotic time in Matthew 1. An Edomite ruling. The Jews, as confused as they were, "We've never been into bondage. We be of Abraham's seed." They were in total bondage. Truth fell in the streets. And those that departed from evil, they became a prey. That's how we feel right now. Difficult times. But all things work together for good to them that love God. To them are the called according to his purpose. I keep running into people saying, "I trusted the Lord and nothing's worked out." You know what I say to people in that situation? Sometimes I just listen. Some people just need to get it out of them and then they're okay. I point them to Jesus on the cross. I said, well, his life was about coming, and the culmination of it from an earthly perspective was a cross. Must mean there's something out of that after that.